Good morning. We're going to continue our series of foundation, the fundamentals of our faith, foundations, the things that Christianity is rooted in, what it means to be a Christian. If you are here this morning and you are wondering, Christianity talks a whole lot about this thing called being saved and salvation. We're going to talk about that this morning. So I am really excited to be able to bring that message to you this morning. By way of an introduction, I want to share with you my mirror. And this is a mirror that perfectly reflects you, all right? And so the Bible tells us that we are made in the image of God. And so just by way of kind of explaining that before we jump into it, we are really like a mirror, is that we have characteristics about us, we have some things about us that make us similar to God, but really we are made and created to reflect Him. His beauty, His majesty, His intelligence, all of the things that we've talked about, the attributes of God, we reflect those things, like the moon reflects the light of the sun. So we reflect Him. However, what had happened was that this mirror has been dumped into tar, right? So think of tar. This sticky substance that once it's stuck to it, and so I've stuck it in tar, and now I've pulled it out. And now what do you see? You don't see nearly as good as you did before. And so we have a sin nature. We're going to look at that in just a minute. This idea that we were created and made to reflect God, but we can't do it accurately. Now, this is all of humanity. This is every person that has ever existed or come into being is made in the image of God in the sense that we were created to reflect Him. But we're contaminated, we're corrupted, it's been marred. And so that reflection that we give is not as accurate as it was once intended to be. So let's look at Scripture. We will in just a second, but let me open us with a word of prayer. So let's pray. Lord, I love You. We thank You for the privilege of being able to gather in Your house this morning. Lord, we thank You that You have we get to experience the gift of the changing of the seasons. And Lord, You in a lot of ways this is an opportunity to begin things anew. It's a new opportunity, a new season. And Lord, there might be someone in this room that for whatever reason You have brought here that needs a new life, a new change, something different. They recognize within themselves that something's not quite right. And Lord, You have brought them here. And through the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray this morning that You reveal to them the truth. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First off, we're going to look at several things. This idea of salvation. What does salvation mean? The first thing that we're going to see is that humanity is made in the image of God, right? So we were created, we were made in His image. We're going to begin with our talk this morning of the idea of where did men and women come from? What is our origin? The origin of man. Where did we start out? Both the Old Testament and the New Testament writers are in agreement that they view Adam and Eve as actual people that existed in reality. And the way they are presented to us in both the Old and the New Testament is they were just as much of a real person as Jesus Christ Himself. All of the writers refer back to them as though they are real people. So there's no room in the original text for this idea of an allegory, of a mythology. There's no room for that if you study Scripture as it has been presented to us. And it says in Genesis 1:26 that Jesus said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So we are carefully and purposefully planned and thought out. It also says in Genesis that God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so He created the woman to complement the man. And not as in verbal complement, but as in there were certain things that he was strong in, he was weak in, that now she was strong in. So they complement each other in their roles that they would play. And He made her to be Adam's helper. We see this in Genesis chapter 2:18. And so if we are created in the image of God, then how exactly, what does that mean? What does that look like? How are we made in the image of God? I want to give you four things this morning. First off is moral likeness. We are made in Him in moral likeness. So God has given humanity this inner sense of right and wrong. So you could go anywhere on the planet, and if I go and steal something from you, or if I somehow hurt your spouse, or if I kill someone that you love, you would within yourself would say, that's not right. There's this sense of justice, like, that's right and this is wrong. Now, sin has corrupted those things because obviously we would say the world's kind of got it backwards in a lot of ways, but at the core of it is we still have within every person, there's this sense of this is right and this is wrong. This moral likeness. We call it a conscience. And that conscience is supposed to guide us toward moral behavior, toward good moral behavior. Also, we have a spiritual likeness. Like God is a spirit. We saw that in one of our first of this series. Humanity also has a spirit. We relate to God in prayer and praise. We gather here and we worship. And we see in the beginning that Adam was made from the dust of the ground and that God came and breathed within him. And so he has a body, but he also has a spirit. And so God is spirit, and therefore there's a part of us that is spirit, and there's a part of us that when we die stays behind. That's what we bury and put in the ground. There's also the part of us that leaves this world and goes to be with our Creator. That's our spirit. We also have an intellectual likeness. Mankind can reason, he can think logically, he can learn in a way that sets us apart from the rest of the animal kingdom. He's been given the responsibility, if you remember in the Genesis, that Adam was given the responsibility to name the animals, so they come along and he names them. He has dominion over the earth. Only humans ponder the future. We only humans create beauty like music and art and literature. They make scientific and technological advancements. We don't see hamsters putting men on the moon, at least as far as we're not aware of that. Right, so it's only mankind that has the intellectual ability. So we are like God in that sense that we reflect that. Also, we have a social likeness. Right? So we see that God is a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three existing co-eternal, co-equal persons, and all three persons of the Trinity make up God. Likewise, both male and female are what it means to be human. The human and the man and the woman together as a unit is what it means to be human. So humanity reflects the Trinity and how men and women cooperate together, each being equal to live out different roles assigned by God. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image, and he created God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so when God created human beings, he created them in his image. And as we've said earlier, that image has now been distorted by sin. He has not completely lost it in the sense that, yes, people can still do good. And there's still a reflective, there's still a part of that mirror, that one little part that still can reflect God's glory and respect and reflect who he is. But it has been greatly distorted by sin. And this distorted image of God will be restored when Jesus returns. We see that in Romans 8:28. And so, we have God, we have man who is made in the image of God. He's intelligent, he's creative, he's spiritual, all these different things of what it means to be human. However, that humanity of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, has been distorted by sin, which is the next thing. Humanity's image of God has been corrupted. And so at the beginning of time, Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the story of the Garden of Eden. Before their rebellion, man's nature, his inclination toward God, was all toward God. God was first in his life, in her life. He was important. They followed his rules. They followed what it meant to worship him perfectly. All of these things, this relationship that they had with God, their Creator, was perfect. Their inclination was toward him. But the rebellion contaminated their spirits, and now their inner nature is toward, their bend is toward sin. We have this desire, this constant bent toward sin. And while we are still capable of doing good, they have become incapable of not doing wrong. Which means that every person that has been created in the image of God is bent toward this sinful nature. We can still try and reach and do good things, but at the end of the day, we are bent toward sin. And so the very nature of man was changed by the fall. Before the fall, man's heart was oriented toward God, but after the fall, we are now at war with God. We fight with Him. We rebel against Him. We don't follow His rules. We don't do what He wants. We want to do what we want to do. We want to do what feels right to us. We leave God behind and we rebel and war against Him. To fight against Him. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because it's within our very nature to be a sinner. Let me explain that a different way. Apple trees are not apple trees because they produce apples. Apples are produced from an apple tree because it's an apple tree to start with. In other words, we are at core, the root of us, a sinful person, therefore we sin. We're not good people that happen to time from time do bad things and sin. At the core of who we are sinners. By our very nature, we are tainted away and are at war with God. John 3:19 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil." Jesus Christ comes into the world, and He begins to point out that just by His very presence, people couldn't stand Him being there because He is the ultimate example of what it means to be a good human being, a perfect human being. And so when He would come into their presence, they didn't like Him. And then especially they didn't like it when He started pointing out the sin in their life. So the light that comes into the darkness, they didn't like it. Same is true about us, is we don't like for our sin to be called sin. We as a people don't like to be called bad or corrupted or evil. Like, I'm not a bad person, I'm a good person. I'm not an evil, I'm not corrupted, I'm not a sinner. We don't like that because we don't want to be identified that way. We don't understand that that's part of who our corrupt human nature is. So we surely don't want to be identified that way. And when the light is shined on that darkness in our hearts, we rebel against it. We don't like that. So why did God not stop all of this from happening in the first place? Have you ever thought about that? So you've got Adam and Eve in the garden. They've been told by God not to eat of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. They find themselves standing there at the tree. Satan, the tempter, comes, tempts them. Eve partakes of the fruit, hands it to her husband Adam. Adam takes it, he eats it too. At any moment, God could have stepped in and stopped it. We've already established that God is all-knowing, so it's not like it caught Him by surprise. He knew it was happening. He knew it was going to happen. He's also all-powerful. He could have had the power to stop it. He's also omnipresent, which means that He wasn't over here in this part of the garden, and this is going on over here, and He just couldn't get there in time. He's everywhere. Why would He not have stopped it? Why would He not have stopped sin coming into the world? Think about that for a second. Because we like to take that question and change it into, if God is all-powerful, then why do bad things happen? If He would have stopped Adam and Eve, if He would have gone and slapped the fruit from their hand and said, "Stop it, don't do that." Or if He had not even allowed the tempter to be in the garden, right? Just remove him out of the garden altogether. Remove temptation altogether. Just take him out. He could have even created Adam and Eve to where they would have been without. Like, He could have made them to where they could not have made that decision. Intellectually, He could have just made it to where it wouldn't have been an option. Here's the big idea. Here's the reason. Is that God did not step in and slap the apple out of her hand. He didn't step in and somehow make her to where she could not make that decision, or Adam to make that decision, because it would have removed choice. It would have removed the idea that I can choose to follow God or not to follow God. Adam and Eve had the choice to follow their Creator or not, to do what He said was right and wrong and trust His love for them and His provision for them and trust that, or in their own says, I want to be like God. I'm going to make my own decisions. It's my choice. And they chose. And so if God were to remove that from the very beginning, then we would have no choice today. So it's the freedom of choice to choose God and His ways or rebel against Him that gives humanity the dignity that we have. The freedom of choice. And so the consequences which God warned them both involved both a physical and spiritual death became the separation from their Creator. We call this the fall. When Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, they were separated from God from the garden, and that is the fall. And at that moment, all of humanity and all of creation became corrupted by sin. This corrupted nature is passed down from generation to generation. We see this in Romans chapter 5. You see it generation after generation being passed. This condition we call total depravity. It doesn't mean that you are doing the absolute most evil as that you can do. But it does mean that every part of you has been corrupted by sin. Every part of you that we would say is what it means to be human has been corrupted by sin. Spiritually, physically, emotionally, intellectually, everything, socially, everything about you, every part of what it means to be a human being has been corrupted by sin, and there is no part of us that has not been touched by that influence from Adam. And it's passed down from generation to generation. In Romans, we can look at two verses, and from these two verses, we cannot avoid the fact that humanity is lost and is in need of salvation. Look at Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned. I'm just going to boil it down. Every single one of us has sinned. We have all done things that are displeasing to the Lord. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what's the consequence of this sin? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The consequence of man's rebellion against God is death, spiritual death, a separation from God, their Creator. There is no room for debate. Humanity is lost and needs to be saved. That's it. The Bible is very clear on this topic again and again and again. There are no good people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us face the consequence of being eternally separated from our Creator. Now, there's two big schools of thought of how do we deal with that problem. The first one is, well, everyone has to earn your salvation, his or her salvation. You just got to be a good person. You just got to go to church. Don't kill anybody. Give some money to a charity. You know, just be a good person. Where in Scripture do you see that we are a good person? I don't see it. It's not there. So, then the second thing is, well, God is love, right? Yes, God is love. So, therefore, if God is love, He would never send anyone to hell. Why? Because God is love. Titus 3:5 shows us that you are not going to heaven based on your good works. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Doesn't matter how good of a person you try to be, your salvation will not come by you trying to be a good person. Secondly, we see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, there's also a reference to this in Revelation 20. It shows that not everyone is going to heaven. So the people that say, well, God's love, everybody's going to heaven. The Bible does not teach that. Matthew 7 says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. People going to hell is the wide gate. That's the way to destruction. It's easy to get there. All you have to do is just be yourself. It's within our nature. It's the world that tells you this is what is good. This is what everybody else is doing. This is the group world mentality. That's the wide path. Jesus says, don't follow that path. Follow the narrow path. What's it say? For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. How many people are going to heaven? Few. Because it's only a few people that find the narrow path. How many people are going to hell? Many. Because that path is wide and it's easy. The Bible does not teach that everybody goes to heaven. The Bible does not teach that you go to heaven by being a good moral person. Oh my goodness. So you're saying it's my nature that I am corrupt and that has been passed down from generation to generation, and it doesn't matter how good of a person I try to be, that will not get me into heaven. How can I possibly be made right with my Creator if I am at a point of no hope? I have no hope. If I can't just be a good person, how am I going to get to heaven? If I can't be made right with my Creator by my own actions, how can I possibly be saved? That is the point that God tries to get us to before we understand what it means to be a sinner. The world will tell you that you're okay, that what you've done is not that bad, and that God loves everybody and everybody's going to heaven. That is not true. We are without hope apart from something very important that I'm about to tell you. Because Jesus, God, had to step in and fix this problem for us. Because what we see is that every person is in need of a Savior. Humanity must have God's grace or His unmerited favor. God is love. And so therefore He has created a way, provided the only way, to be spared the normal consequences of our sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. How can I possibly escape those consequences? Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." God, in His unlimitless love, has provided a way for us to be rid of our sin. The only way to be forgiven of our sin. The gift that is given to humanity is God's grace and mercy offered to a person who places their faith in Jesus as the only way for them to be saved for their sins. That's why Jesus Christ came to this earth, was so that we could have hope of eternity, so that we could be rid of our sin. The faith mentioned here is not just acknowledging that God exists. It's not just saying, okay, I've read the scriptures, I believe that God, the big guy's up there, I believe in God. I even may even believe that Jesus came to this earth, walked this earth, and whatever. That's not what it means to have faith in God. Having faith in God, or having faith in Christ, is to believe, is to put some effort, to put some trust in the information. I want to show you a couple of pictures, Nick. This is you could go to the Smithsonian Institute, and there was a guy who, I think it's 1858, went to the Niagara Falls, and he stretched a rope. It was a 2-inch hemp rope across Niagara Falls. He was a trapeze artist person, so he would go back and forth across Niagara Falls, back and forth. And so then he would get close to the edge, and he would do different things. Like he would like do a wheelbarrow across, or he put stuff in, or he carries some kind of, you would think that's, there's no way he could do, he would just do all these incredible feats, back and forth. And when he would get close to the edge, he would turn to the crowd and he goes, "Do you think that I could cross? Do you think I can make it? And they're like, yeah, you got it. We believe you can make it. Yeah, we've seen you do it 20 times already today. Yeah, you could do it. And then he would take out a wheelbarrow and say, well, get in the wheelbarrow. If you believe I can make it, get in the wheelbarrow. That's the difference, I think, in believing in God and believing God. Believing that Jesus existed and putting your faith in Jesus. As long as you are standing on the shore going, yeah, I believe in God. I think He's good. I believe in Jesus. That's fine. But you've put no faith in Him. The faith is right here where you're standing. It's on the shore. The faith comes in is when you get in the wheelbarrow and you say, okay, Jesus, here we go. I'm trusting that you're going to get me to the other side. That's faith. And so, we have faith in Christ. Part of placing our faith in Christ and being saved is that a person must repent. You have a coin. On one side, you've got faith. And on the other side of that coin, you've got repentance. Repentance means to change your mind. It means to turn. There are sin in our life that we love. We crave it. We love it. It makes us feel good. Jesus said, that's sinful for you to have that in your life. You need to turn from it. You have not repented of sin until you look back on that sin and go, that is evil. And it's wrong, and I should not have done it. And I don't want to have any more part of it in my life anymore. That's to turn from your sin. As long as you're hanging on to sin, you're saying, I don't see anything wrong. It's like Eve or Adam picking the fruit off the tree. I don't see, it looks good to me. I don't think this will kill me. This looks okay. What do you think? You think it looks good? Let's all just eat it together. No. You haven't repented of that sin. You're still holding on to it. God says we have to repent of our sin while we place our faith in Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he said, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. This process of surrender, this movement full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. You are at war with God before you come to know Jesus. You fight Him. You rebel against Him. You don't want to have anything to do with Him. He doesn't guide you. He doesn't lead you. You're fighting Him. When you repent and turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ, you put down your arms. You quit fighting. And you say, God, I'm done. I'm done. I'm not fighting you anymore. You lead. I'm going to follow. I repent for my sin. The things that have been a part of my life are sinful behavior. I'm turning from those things. Lord, I want to follow you the rest of my life. And so when we do that, when a person places their faith in Christ, what happens? What happens at the moment of salvation? There's a lot of things that happen for the believer at that moment that we think maybe will come later. But there's actually a lot of things that happen when a person is saved. First off, is that we are redeemed. The word redemption means to remove from the marketplace. You're going to go to the farmer's market, and you're going to look in that farmer's market, and you're going to see some tomatoes, and you're going to see some potatoes, and you're going to see some corn, and you're going to see some other things that, who knew those were at the farmer's market? That's an inside joke. Anyway, you see the tomatoes on the table, right? $5. You hand the man $5, the farmers, $5, you get the tomatoes or potatoes or whatever you bought, the produce, that is now yours. They are removed from the marketplace. The farmer's not going to come back to you later and go, those are my tomatoes that you took. I paid for those. I paid for my receipt. I paid for that. The wages of sin is death. That's what you earned. That's what I earned. Jesus steps in. He goes, I'm going to pay that debt. I'm going to remove them from the marketplace. I'm going to remove this person from damnation, which is save them. I'm going to redeem them. The Holy Spirit actually comes along and seals you. your seal, that's your receipt, but you have been redeemed. Also, we see that there is that you are justified, which means to be declared righteous by God. We cannot be declared righteous by God unless we are righteous in God's eyes, which means God's not going to tell a lie. And we say, wait a minute, if I've been declared righteous, I know that I still sin. I know that I, even though I may be a follower of Christ, I know that there's still a part of me that's still corrupt because I still am a sinner. How can God declare me righteous, but will I'm not righteous? Look in Romans chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We are justified before God by our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus acts as our representative. And by dying in our place, we are justified by our faith in His act. When we give our lives to Christ to follow Him, our sins are forgiven, we are born again, and Jesus' righteousness becomes ours. We have the righteousness of Christ by our faith in Him, not in the actions that you do. It's not about you being a good person. It's about putting our faith in what Christ did. That is what God sees. That is where the redemption and the justification comes in. Also, we see that we have been adopted. You have been adopted. When a person is adopted, they are made a legal member of another family with all the rights and privileges of that family. Ephesians 1:5 says, He predestined for us adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. For adoption to Himself. We are in the power of sin. We are in the family of the world. We are corrupted to the core. We belong to the family of Adam. We are lost and without hope. But God, through Jesus, took us from that family and adopted us into His. That adoption wipes away everything, every other past mistake, whatever connection you had to the world and sin and Satan and everything else, all that's wiped away. And now you are made to be a part of the family of God. You've been adopted. God knows all the sins that we have ever committed and will commit in the future, and they are even... He knows this, but we're still a part of the family. You say, well, Drew, I don't feel very different. I prayed to receive Christ. I feel like I've repented of my sin, but I don't feel any different. The world right now is rotating. I don't know if we have a flat earther in here. I don't know. But the world is rotating. Do you feel the world rotating? No. There's certain things that are happening that you don't perceive that are no less still true, right? They're still true, even though you may not perceive them as being true. God's word says this, therefore it is true. Romans 5:18 says, or 8:15 says, For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is a deeply personal term, this idea of Abba. So we're not adopted into the family and put in the outskirts of the whatever. We're adopted into God's family. He has us sit on His lap and we call Him Daddy. Intimate, close relationship with God. So how do I know if I've been saved? How do I know? Right? I don't feel whatever, or what is it? It's not uncommon for Christians sometimes to kind of say, I'm not sure, and that's okay. But the Bible is very clear. I'm going to give you just three verses real quick. One is Psalm 134, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. In other words, it's possible to be forgiven. God offers forgiveness. This is a part of His character. That's who He is. Also, John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is Jesus talking. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Which means if your heart's desire is to follow the Lord and you are trying to come to Him and you are saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I know I have fallen. Lord, I please forgive me. You're crying out in grace and mercy. He will never turn you away. The Lord is loving and kind and has promised these things. And He's not going to go back on His promise. He's not a liar. Thirdly, 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you. This is the Scriptures, the Bible, the reason we have the Gospels. I write these things to you because in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Lord, I'm not sure. How do I know? The Bible says these things. God has given us the Word so that we may know that we are saved. So, Drew, if I am saved, can I lose my salvation? Can I do something so bad? Or can I fall away to where the Lord would forsake me, to where I would lose my salvation? I believe that if a person believes they can lose their salvation, they have not understood the things that I have just said. Because, number one, they are made a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A new believer is not simply an improved version of who they were. They are an entirely new creature in Christ. So a person that's put their faith in Christ, they are now a new creation, a new creature. That God has worked in their heart to do that. They're not just a better version of your old self. Your old self is gone. Your new self has come. Secondly, you've been purchased at the price of the death of the Son of God. God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you on a cross. Your debt has been paid. Past, present, and future. There's nothing that you're going to do that cross will not cover. Do you believe that you have done something so horrific that it's beyond the grace and mercy of God? Absolutely not. Thirdly, you've been declared righteous by God. You've been justified. God has told those that place their faith in Christ that they have been declared righteous. You have been declared by God to be righteous, which means God says you are righteous. We've already looked at why, because you've been justified. Well, how can you then, God is not going to go back on His word. He's not going to go, I know I said that so-and-so was righteous, but I've changed my mind. They're unrighteous now. That's not how it works. Because once God declares it to be, it is. He's not going to go back on His word. Fourthly, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. When a person places their faith in Christ, they're made a new creation. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence within them. You have that as your seal, and He will be with you for all of eternity till you get to heaven. He's like, He's with me. Here's the receipt. When a person places their faith in Christ, they are sealed until eternity. The guarantee of our inheritance of eternal life in heaven is the presence of the Holy Spirit, not our actions. You're not going to get to heaven and go, see what I did, da-da-da-da, I'm a great person. Uh-uh. No one will be boasting. You're going to be going, oh, what did I do with that receipt? Here it is, Holy Spirit. Thank goodness. You're not going to get into heaven because of your good works. You're going to get into who's with you. Holy Spirit. Then there will come a time when Christians get to eternity, they will be glorified. Romans 8:30 says, and those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Which means that in eternity, you will get a glorified body. when Jesus came back and he appeared to the disciples and he appeared and he disappeared, that's an example of a glorified body. We will get something similar to that in eternity. But notice the verse says, he also glorified. It does not say he will also one day glorify. He glorified. You're already glorified. In other words, it's so certain that it's going to happen, it's as though it's already happened in the language. He's already promised that. It's already done. It's a done deal. If you're justified, glorified, spirit-filled, forgiven of your sin, all that's happening at the moment of salvation. The Christian is guaranteed glorification. Most, if not all of the things that the Bible says happens when a person received Christ, all of that would be invalidated if a person could lose their salvation. Salvation is a gift of God, and God's gifts are irrevocable, right? Romans 1 or 11, 29. You can't take them back. He doesn't take them back. A Christian cannot be unnewly created. You can't take a new creation and make it the way it was before. Like, he's not going to do that. The redeemed cannot be unpurchased. You can't take the tomatoes back to market. They've already been paid for. Eternal life cannot be temporary. It's eternal. And God does not renege on his word. He does not go back on his word. Scripture says that God cannot lie. So, of all of these things that we've talked about this morning, do you realize that you have a nature that's corrupted by sin? Is the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin and pulling you to give your life to Christ today? Listen to me. This is the only way for you to be saved. There is no other way. God, that's why Jesus died on the cross, was so that we could be forgiven of our sin. That is his great act of love. Yes, God is love. How do we know? Because he gave his one and only son to die for us as the way of salvation. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, you must be saved. You have to give your life to Christ. You have to put your faith in him. There is no other way. And if the Holy Spirit is moving in your life to do that this morning, don't leave this room if he's doing that. It is a gift of grace. He offers us the grace and mercy, but he doesn't always offer the grace and mercy. You have this moment. Who knows what happens next? I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The prayer is going to be similar to kind of what we've talked about this morning. And if you would like to be forgiven of your sin, remember you need to repent and turn from it. And you do that by placing your faith in Christ. If you'd like to do that, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. It's going to be something like what we've talked about. You could say the prayer to yourself. It doesn't have to be out loud. It could just be to yourself. But just you between you and the Lord, I want to just kind of guide you in a moment. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning that we have an opportunity to talk about the most important thing in this world, which is how do we have a relationship with you? How do we be forgiven of our sin? And Lord, I believe that you might be working this morning to lead someone to salvation. And friend, if that's you, and you've realized that you are a sinner, and you would like to repent and turn from that and place your faith in Christ and what he did, you could say something like this: Dear Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know I cannot be good enough to please you. Forgive me for my sin. I place my faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross. I want to follow you the rest of my life. I turn from my sin and I turn to you. Your word says that if I will come to you, you will not cast me out. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace is going to come and lead us.